God wants his people to come out of sin. That is one of the major lessons that we learn from the days of unleavened bread. Ancient Israel was commanded by God to come out of Egypt, and Egypt does symbolize sin, and God was going to lead them to the land, out into the wilderness, to worship him, and then eventually to the promised land. God selected Moses and Aaron to be the leaders to lead his people out of their slavery, but they soon found out, both the people of Israel and Moses and Aaron, that leaving Egypt was not easy, leaving that land of slavery. It was a trial to come out of that land that represents sin to each and every one of us. Coming out of Egypt proved to be a difficult road and a difficult task for the children of Israel. Just as for each and every one of us, it's a difficult road and a difficult task to fully come out of sin, to get sin out of our lives. Trying to get rid of sin, we find that there can often be trials, there can be traps and roadblocks, and also the danger of compromise. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 8. Let's begin in the book of Exodus chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up in some of the plague, or actually one of the plagues that God brought on Israel, the fourth plague. Remember that there were 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt to force the Egyptians to let Israel go to worship God. Three plagues had already passed. The first one, where the Nile River was turned from water into blood. The second plague, where the frogs came out of the Nile River. And then the third plague of lice upon the Egyptians. Now we're going to pick it up with the fourth plague, because there's a lesson within this fourth plague for each and every one of us. Exodus chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 20 through 29. So let's begin Exodus chapter 8, verse number 20. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water." Now, the first part of this verse is very similar to what God said to Moses before the first plague that was brought upon Egypt. And that's because Pharaoh went out to the water, out to the Nile River, to worship. And the Egyptians, because of their pagan religion, they believed that the river Nile was their god Osiris. And they felt like the blood of Osiris flowed through the river Nile. So Pharaoh, as not only king but spiritual leader of Israel, went down to worship the river Nile in the morning. He did that before the first plague, and now we see Moses encountering him right here before the fourth plague, doing the same thing, heading to the water to worship. Middle of the verse. "Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." Now, we won't turn there, but if you can write down in your notes Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, and also verse 16, Exodus 7, verses 1 through 4 and 16, where God told Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go and let them go into the wilderness to worship me. God wanted the people to come completely out of Egypt, every one of them, and go into the wilderness and worship. Actually, a three-day journey into the wilderness is the way it's said in the verses. So now we see here in the last part of chapter 8 and verse 20, Moses and Aaron are telling Pharaoh once again, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Verse 21, "Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into the houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand." Now, I don't know about you, but if I have one fly in the house, I'm going after it. I just can't stand to have flies in the house. And you know, that happens, especially in the springtime. You open up the door, or maybe the screens, whatever, and in comes a fly. And I just don't like to have them dancing around, especially in the kitchen. So I'll go on the hunt with the fly swatter to hunt down that one fly or however many have made their way in the house. But here we see in Egypt, this plague was going to be swarms of flies to come into their houses. This particular fly, according to many of the commentators, is what they call the Egyptian dog fly. And this was a fly that bit, had a stinging bite to it, and liked to bite the lower extremities of a person. This fly had a habit of festering around stables, you know, where the animals were, and then they'd come into the houses and bite. And here we see swarms of these flies were going to be coming into their houses. So it was quite the plague to come upon the Egyptians. Verse 22, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen," that's where the Israelites dwelt, "in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." So God was saying, I'm even going to separate where my people are in Goshen. There won't be any flies there, but there will be in the rest of Egypt, so that the Egyptians would know the distinction between his people and them. Verse 23, "I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." So he's warning them that those flies are on the way. Verse 24, "And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh." Notice where it enters, where the flies go first. They go into the house of Pharaoh. "Into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt was corrupted because of the swarms of flies." And you better believe it, that it was a corrupted land with all those flies in there, and those stinging, biting flies as they were biting the people. Verse 25, "Then Pharaoh," probably in a panic, "then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land." This here statement in verse 25 was the first compromise that Pharaoh was making to the children of Israel. He says, okay, you can go and sacrifice, but this phrase "in the land" referred to the land of Egypt, not to go out from it and into the wilderness. So he's compromising and saying, okay, I'll let you sacrifice, but it has to be here within Egypt. Verse 26, Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God." And what he's referring to is the children of Israel would sacrifice animals. You know, that's what they're going to be doing. And to a lot of the Egyptians, because of their pagan religion, they worshipped the animals. And you know, especially the calf, you know, they built the golden calf, or the Israelites did in the wilderness, a la Egypt, the pagan god. And so they worshipped a lot of the animals that would be sacrificed. And so Moses is saying, well, if we sacrifice in this land, you know, it's going to be an abomination to you. Continuing on, the last part of verse 26, "If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then they will they not stone us?" Verse 27, Moses says, "No, we're not. We're going 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us." He's saying, no, we're not going to stay here in the land and sacrifice. We're doing like God says, and we're going to go out from Egypt. Verse 28, here's the second compromise on the part of Pharaoh. "So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away." And then he adds, "Intercede for me," which I bet he was panicked to do. You know, so here's the compromise. He said, okay, you can go out into the wilderness and sacrifice to your God, just don't go very far. You know, it's something so that we can keep an eye on you. And then he said, please intercede for me. Get these flies out of here. And you can imagine that he wanted them out pretty bad. And eventually, you know, God would back off from the flies. And, of course, then he would not let the children of Israel go. And the more plagues had to come upon the Egyptians. But we see here that Egypt, as a symbol of sin, not only held the Israelites captive, But Pharaoh also tried to get them to compromise on what God had told them to do, to leave the land of Egypt. Pharaoh wanted a compromise. He would allow the Israelites to sacrifice, but only if they would do it nearby. But God's requirement was firm. The Israelites had to leave Egypt. So there's a lesson in this story here for each and every one of us. Just as Egypt had the Israelites in sin, had them captive in slavery, tried to compromise with them to not let them go, sin can do that to us. It can have a hold of us. And the world and society around us can try to keep us in sin. Sometimes people, society, urge believers to compromise and give only partial obedience to God's commands. But commitment and obedience cannot be neglected. When it comes to obeying God, half measures will not do. Let's go now to another lesson of compromise, to the compromise of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 9. We see here that Pharaoh was trying to compromise with what God wanted the Israelites to do, trying to keep them in that slavery, symbolic of keeping us in the slavery of sin. Now let's take a look at one of God's servants, actually one of the kings of Israel, and how he was led to compromise. 1 Kings chapter 9. And of course we know Solomon, David's son, was a man that had a lot of wisdom. Actually, he reigned during the peak of Israel's prosperity. They were rich. The territory had expanded, and Solomon had all this great wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse number 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, that's the temple that he was to build, God's temple, and the king's house, and all of Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to my name. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Verse number 4. Now if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in the integrity of heart, you know, a good character, in uprightness, and to do all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So he was reaffirming with Solomon that if he would walk in obedience, he would bless him, and his descendants would be blessed, and they would be continually reigning forever on the throne of Israel. Now let's jump down to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 23 through 24. Just a page or so over. Chapter 10, verse 23. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And you better believe that he was rich, and that Israel was generally rich at that time too. And we know about the wisdom that he had. We can read it in the book of Proverbs, that God inspired a lot of those wise statements that he made. Verse 24. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. So there was this time in Solomon's life where he was walking with God. He was keeping the statutes and judgments of his father David and walking right with God. And yet, we're going to see that that's soon going to change. He's going to fall to the wind of compromise. Chapter 11, verse number 1. But, so Solomon had these riches and all this wisdom. Now we have the but. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Now that very first one is a telling one, that he was in love with the daughter of Pharaoh. We know how corrupt the Egyptians were, all the paganism that was involved in their religion, And he falls in love with the daughter of Pharaoh, the one that thought he was a god and worshipped at the Nile River. So that tells you how Solomon begins to compromise and get away from God. The daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites. We're going to talk about the Edomites today in the Bible study on Obadiah. We mentioned them a little bit in the Bible study on Malachi and how that they were great enemies with the children of Israel. So the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, these are Canaanite peoples. Verse number 2, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after these gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. So Solomon went from a point in his life where he was walking with God, he was blessed, and he had more wisdom than anyone on this planet. And yet, little by little, the compromise begins to come in. He begins to marry these foreign women. They begin to lead him down to the road of paganism. And we see in verse number 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse number 4, for it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon had been granted a great amount of wisdom by God. He was spiritually strong at one time in his life. But eventually he succumbed to idolatry by slow degrees, compromising the beliefs that he had previously, and began to participate with his wives in idolatry until it was full-blown idolatry and he had turned from God. Compromising God's word and his laws is a serious danger. And for each and every one of us, it's a type of leaven. And we need to be avoiding and taking it out of our lives. The title of the sermon today is Beware of the Sin of Compromise. Beware of the sin of compromise. Today, let's examine the sin of compromise. Compromising leads us down the path of sin. It's dangerous, and it causes believers to fall into a trap, to the trap of sin. And it's promoted by the world and society around us, and we have to be careful. Each and every day, and each and every year of our lives, we see standards being lowered in society around us, and we must be careful not to compromise our beliefs nor lower our standards. So in the sermon today, first of all, we will examine what compromise is, the meaning of it. Then we will progress in the sermon and we will examine the message to three of the churches of Revelation. Because within the messages of these three churches of the book of Revelation, the vision that John received from Jesus Christ, there's a message to us about the danger of compromise. This word compromise, I like the definition that I found in the Life Application Study Bible. I actually looked in several Bible dictionaries and some commentaries, and I like this definition from the Life Application Study Bible. Here's that definition of compromise. It is a blending of the qualities of two different things or a concession of principles. Let me repeat that. The definition of compromise is a blending of the qualities of two different things or a concession of principles. And we're going to be talking about compromise as it relates to God and his word. Now, before we progress on how that compromise relates to God and his word, there is a good kind of compromise. You know, for instance, our boys, they live in Nashville, Tennessee. And let's say they call us up and they say, we would like you to come visit us in Nashville next weekend. Could you please come? And I say, well, look, I'm too busy. I can't really go that far and spend that much time to drive all the way to Nashville. How about if we meet in Memphis, which is halfway between the two of us, and we'll get together and we can talk and see each other there? That's a compromise that we have reached you know, a deal so that we can get together. So that's a good kind of compromise. Unfortunately, most of the compromise that we see within the Bible that we'll talk about is a bad kind of compromise, like what we saw that Pharaoh did with the Israelites, and also what Solomon did, the trap that he fell into. So going back to this definition, first of all, a blending of the qualities of two different things. Two different things, and they're blended together. Two different things like right and wrong. Right and wrong are different things, and they're blended together. And that's what a lot of the major religions have done throughout the ages. Blended the right with the wrong and mixed it together. Or, the second part of the definition is a concession of principles. So you've got certain basic principles, but you slide back from those principles. Sliding back or watering down God's word. And that has happened very often throughout the future, and our recent times as well. We all know that. So that's why compromise is so dangerous. The blending of right and wrong has been going on in modern religion for 2,000 years. Looking back in history, just a couple, 300 years or so, or a couple hundred years after the apostles' time, there was a Roman emperor named Constantine. And I think most of you know the history of Constantine, the Roman emperor. And he was a pagan worshiper. He worshiped the sun. It was called Sol Maximus. And he started noticing and started taking notice of the enthusiasm for the new Christian religion that was coming on the scene. And just to make the story short, what Constantine hatched and put together is he blended the paganism, the pagan religion, with this new Christian religion together, taking the Sabbath away and saying we are now authorizing Sunday to worship Sunday. The blending of two things together has been going on in religion for many, many years. The Apostle Paul warned about these things that they would happen probably 40 years before John wrote his vision from Revelation. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul warned the Romans about this very thing of compromise and that it was a dangerous thing that was coming on the scene. Romans chapter 12, although he put it using another word. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2. The Apostle Paul writes here, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So he says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't compromise your beliefs and begin to go along with what society is doing and what others are telling you to do. This word conformed means to fashion or shape one thing like another, according to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. To fashion yourself to be like something else, in other words. Conforming yourself to the world and society around you. So the Apostle Paul was warning about this in approximately the years 50 AD. Now we're going to fast forward or go down through time to approximately the year AD 90. Let's go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, and we'll see the vision that John, the Apostle John, received from Jesus Christ and the message that he would give to the churches. There are seven churches that were in Asia Minor, which is where modern Turkey is today. They were on a Roman mail route that in the Roman system of roads that they had, and these churches all received letters from John. These letters, within these letters, the Apostle Paul talked about their characteristics as they walked as Christians, the good things and the bad things. And the characteristics that fit for them in those days also fit the church ages down through the ages. Because all of these churches represent the church ages from that time all the way down to our day and time. And the characteristics, some of the characteristics, the good and the bad, can be found in the church eras down through the ages, including ours. Revelation chapter 1 and you're already there turned, and I am on my way. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So, here it is. It's a revelation from Christ, which came to John to show his servants. Who are his servants? That's you and I, reading this particular message, as well as the churches that received it back in that time as well, of the things which must shortly take to place. Now let's go down to verse number 4. John addresses these churches. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now this Asia here is not the Asia we think of where China and Japan and Korea is. This is Asia Minor in the Middle East, where modern Turkey is today, approximately in that area. So he's addressing seven churches. Now let's go to verse number 11 and name those seven churches. And we're going to talk about three of them today. Verse 11, saying, this is Christ talking now. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, John, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And many of you that have been around for many years understand these seven churches and what they represent. They represented the churches back in those days as well as the church eras from the time of the apostles all the way down to our day and time as well. So this is addressed, this message. We're going to look at three of these churches today because there's the message of compromise within it. Chapter 2, verse number 1, the first church to be addressed. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, Ephesus was a city. The book of Ephesians was written by Paul to the brethren in Ephesus. It was a city. Ephesus was known for its immorality, for its lewdness, and especially its sexual immorality. They were very, very loose in the city of Ephesus. Within the city of Ephesus, they had the great temple to the goddess Diana, Diana of the Ephesians. And many people from all around the Mideast and even around the world came to worship at the temple of Diana. It was actually, in those days, one of the seven wonders of the world. And there was a lot of paganism involved. There was a lot of sexual immorality involved with that worship as well. So that's just to give you a little background on who John is writing to here, to the brethren that are in this kind of society. Now, verse number 2. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Verse number 2. I know your works. Now, verse number 2 is going to spell out the brethren's good works. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So part of their good works is they couldn't stand the society that they were living in that day and time. They couldn't bear it, all this immorality that they saw in society. Very good. And continuing on, last part of verse 2, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So false prophets were also coming on the scene, and they were testing their works and understood that they were false prophets. Verse 3, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So some very good characteristics of the Ephesian brethren. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So at one time, they were on fire spiritually speaking, but now they're starting to get lukewarm and starting to fade back. So the admonishment in verse number 5 is, remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, notice verse number 6. This is a good thing as well. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now that's very interesting. Jesus Christ in this message is saying, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And you, brethren, you hate it as well. Now the question is, and I get asked this question from time to time from people, who were the Nicolaitans? And if you go and you look in any reference, the commentaries, historical sources, it's hard to find who the Nicolaitans were. Sometimes they'll kind of run you around in circles and say, well, we don't really know who the Nicolaitans were. I actually found out that they were people. They're described here. They're called the Nicolaitans. But it's not so important who they were, but what they were and what they represented. That's the important thing that's being brought out, that Christ hates what they do and what they represent, what they symbolize. I like what I read in the Life Application Study of Bible about who the Nicolaitans were. Here's their definition. The Nicolaitans were believers who compromised their faith in order to enjoy some of the sinful practices of Ephesian society. So, what this is saying is these were believers, these were Christians amongst the Ephesians that compromised their beliefs because they wanted to fit in with society, with the immoral practices that were going on in Ephesus. So that's why Jesus Christ said, I hate what they do. They compromised their beliefs. They turned back and walked away and wanted to fit in with the immoral society. The good thing about the Ephesian brethren is they understood what this practice was and they hated it as well. Unfortunately, we're going to see a couple of other churches, Pergamos and Thyatira, that did not do the same as the Ephesian brethren. They actually fell into the trap of immoral behavior. Okay, so we see that's what was told about the Ephesians. Then in verse number 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, us as disciples have to hear the lesson of this, that these are brethren that compromised their beliefs, fell away from their beliefs, and started walking in the society around them. He who has an ear, let him hear and take note of that and understand, do not compromise your beliefs. And to him who overcomes, I will give to him from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, we're going to skip the next church, the church of Smyrna, and we're going to go to verse number 12 and look at the third church, that of Pergamos. Verse number 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Now let me give you a little background about Pergamos. Pergamos was a very pagan city. There was actually 4 well-known cults, pagan cults, that had set up shop in the city of Pergamos. Now, we've been talking about in the Bible study series on the Minor Prophets about what happened to the Israelites and what happened to the Jews, and that the Babylonians invaded the Jerusalem in 585 BC, burnt the city to the ground and also the temple. But later on, remember, in 539 BC, the Persian Empire came against the Babylonians and took them down. All of the priests, the magicians, the astrologers, the wise men who could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember he had these dreams, and all of their priests and their wise men and their astrologers could not interpret the dream, but Daniel did. All of those wise men, those astrologers and priests, fled from Babylon with the Persian invasion and set up shop in Pergamos. They actually set up a college of study, you could call it, quote, study, of their Babylonian religion in the city of Pergamos. So you can see what kind of thing was going on there. It was also a well-known center of emperor worship. At this time that the Apostle Paul was writing, in the first century AD, the Roman Empire, of course, was the power on the scene. And the Romans worshipped their emperors. Now, you can watch any movie, you know, Ben-Hur and some of these movies that are out, and you see that they worshipped their emperors. You know, they even had the famous Hail Caesar, which later on Adolf Hitler used to his, in the Heil Hitler, thing. But anyways, they worshipped the emperor, and Pergamos was known as a well-known area, a chief center of worship of the emperor. In fact, there was a magnificent temple built to Caesar Augustus in the city of Pergamos. And we could go on talking about some of the other cults, but you can see they were well swamped in paganism. It was also thought that the god Zeus was born in the city of Pergamos. That was the legend back in those days. So anyways, it was not easy to be a believer in the city of Pergamos. With so much paganism, you know, the Babylonians had set up their religion there, the emperor worship, and even other cults. To be a believer in the city of Pergamos was not an easy deal, not an easy walk. Now let's go to the last part of verse number 2. Let's just pick it up again in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, I think that statement says a lot. In the description that I just gave to you of what was going on, the cults and the worshiping in Pergamos, you can see why Jesus Christ said that's where Satan's throne is. "And you hold fast to my name." So he's crediting the brethren in Pergamos with all this paganism in Pergamos. "You're holding fast to my name. And did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So this particular individual here that's named, he was a martyr. Apparently he would not succumb to whether it was the emperor worship or the Babylonian religion, whatever it was. He would not succumb to that, and he was killed for his beliefs. Continuing on, verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Now, let's establish something here. This word Balaam, which I think most of you know, Balaam was the one back in the time of ancient Israel that tried to get the Israelites to compromise their beliefs, to fall into the trap of paganism. Balaam means, in the Hebrew, conqueror of people. Now the word Nicolaitans also means something very similar in the Greek. It means the destroyer of people. So you have Balaam and Nicolaitans, which means basically the same thing: the conqueror of people, the destroyer of people. And how did they destroy people? Through compromise, compromising their beliefs. Balaam did it in ancient times, the times of ancient Israel. The Nicolaitans did it in the time that the Apostle John wrote. So you can see here that it's associated, the two of them together, the belief of compromise. And what were they compromising on? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Just like the people of Ephesus did, the people in society. Verse 13, "Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. It's repeated again from verse number 6, the thing which Jesus Christ hates. And what does he hate? That particular teaching, that of compromising your beliefs to fit in with society around you, to boil it down into a nutshell. Verse 16, the admonition, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Then in verse 17 we see, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So again, it's addressed to the disciples, to listen, to not to fall into this kind of teaching of falling into the way society is and to fall into that particular trap. Going back to verse number 14, we see that Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. A stumbling block is like a trap, you know, a trap like you'd use to catch an animal that has bait within the middle of it. The animal unknowingly comes to take the bait, and then the trap closes in around him. That's what this teaching would do, trap a believer into their kind of thinking. And what was going on back in those days? The immorality was causing believers to fall into that kind of compromise. Much as today we have society around us that tries to get us to fit in, or tries to get all humanity to fit in with it. You know, we have things like voting that goes on against principles that are in the Bible and against commandments that God has clearly given us, where the people get together and say, the majority rules. We say that if enough of us get together, we decide what is right and wrong. And they want the rest of society to fit in with them. You know, it's called, with other words today, tolerance, and to accept others' beliefs and you know, all the different synonyms that are there. And if we're not careful, believers can fall into those kind of traps of society around us. And that was happening to the brethren in Pergamos. Now hold your place in Revelation here. Let's go to Acts chapter 15 rather quickly. Hold your place in Revelation, and let's go to Acts chapter 15. About 40 years or so before John wrote this particular book to the churches in Revelation, the apostles got together in Jerusalem, and they had a famous conference to talk about the Gentiles coming into the church, 49 AD, and they came to a couple conclusions of how they would deal with the Gentiles in preaching the gospel message. Let's go to Acts chapter 15 and look at verses 28 and 29. And we'll see the same things, this conclusion that the conference of apostles came to, is what we read about in Revelation chapter 2. Okay, Acts chapter 15, verse number 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, talking about the Gentiles and how they would work with them. Verse 29, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, and if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. The very things, same things that were mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. In other words, they were warning, you know, when they were going to preach to the Gentiles back in 49 AD, that don't fall into that kind of compromise. And now we see approximately 40 years later, or 35, 40 years later, the Apostle John is writing the same warning to the brethren in the church of Pergamos. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Let's take a look at the third church, or the third church that we're looking at in this particular sermon, and that is the church of Thyatira. Verse number 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Now let me give you a little background of this particular church in this city. This was not, like Pergamos, a center of pagan religion. Now, no doubt they had some religion going on there, but Thyatira was known as a working man's town. There was a lot of things that were built and made there, and it was the working man's town, the Pittsburgh or the Detroit of that particular era. You know, Detroit is where the automobiles have been typically made throughout our day and time, and known as a working man's town. Thyatira was that kind of town. Okay, continuing on. These things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Again, description of Christ. He's the one saying this. Now he's going to compliment them in verse 19. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So he compliments them on some of their good works here in verse 19. Verse number 20. Here's one of those buts. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach, notice what she's teaching, and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The very same thing we read in the book of Acts chapter 15, the warning about what was going to be taking place with the Gentiles, what we saw in verse 14 with the brethren in Pergamos, the same thing was happening in Thyatira, this working man's town. that there was this Jezebel. Now the commentaries kind of go all over about who this was. Some say that it was an actual woman who was teaching and prophesying and leading the brethren down the wrong road. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said it could have actually been a series or many false prophets that were giving this particular message out. Jezebel, you know, in ancient times was a very wicked woman who tried to get Ahab to go down the wrong road and all of Israel as well. So whether it's a name that is symbolic of somebody who's wicked and teaching the wrong thing, it doesn't matter. The fact is that wrong teaching was going on. And the teaching was, just like the Nicolaitans, sexual immorality, and it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols. So they were giving this message out that, go ahead, you have to do, you know, what the apostles and Jesus Christ tells you to do. You know, you can do this and you'll be all right. You know, they'll compromise your beliefs. Sexual immorality, it's okay. Everybody else is doing it. That was that kind of thing. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. So in verse 21, Christ makes it plain what was going on, the compromising of the beliefs. And she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So it was the wrong road that they were going down because they compromised their beliefs in fitting in with society around them. Verse 24, now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. In other words, overcoming, and you will receive a reward. So the admonition was to don't succumb to this message of compromise, compromising your beliefs. And as you can see, three of these messages to the churches of who the Apostle Paul was writing to had this within the warning message. Don't compromise your beliefs. And again, that fits in with our day and time as well, as society tries to pull us into compromising. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've seen this warning message of not compromising our beliefs. Now let's relate it to us as we go forward to the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think I mentioned this before, we'll be turning to this section of Scripture many times before the days of unleavened bread end. But think about this as we read this as it applies to what we've been talking about in this particular sermon today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, or I'll add, a little compromise, leavens the whole lump? And that's exactly what it does. If you begin to fall into compromise just a little bit, like Solomon did, you know, let one foreign wife in, then all of a sudden it snowballs. It gets worse. It goes downhill. A little compromise leavens the whole lump. Therefore, verse number 7, purge out the old leaven, purge out the old compromise, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. The old leaven of compromise has been around throughout history. We saw it back in the time of the children of Israel in Egypt. We saw it in the time of King Solomon, and also the warning to the churches. And it's one of those sins that must be purged out. It leads us to sin. So as we begin to examine ourselves before the days of unleavened bread, we need to ask, is the leaven of compromise from society affecting me? Proverbs chapter 12, a couple scriptures as we begin to close here. Proverbs chapter 12 has a comparison of the right way and the wrong way. And of course, we do want to choose the right way. Proverbs chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 12. In verse number 3, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. This is talking about two ways of life, two paths, the path of wickedness and the path of righteousness. The path of wickedness is the wrong road, and a man's ways is not established by that. But the root of the righteous cannot be moved. He can't be moved. He's rock solid, and he's walking with God. This word, this phrase, to be established, means to be successful. So we could say a man is not successful by wickedness, but he is successful through righteousness. To be established means to be successful. And I will add, to be spiritually successful by choosing the right way of life. Real success does not compromise integrity. Real success only comes to those who choose what is right, and their efforts stand the test of time. Final scripture, let's go to John chapter 16, verse 33. We'll be reading this after we partake of the New Testament symbols that Jesus Christ established during the Passover service. We read a section of scripture where the disciples were walking along with Jesus Christ, and he was teaching them, admonishing them, and warning them as well, and helping them. John chapter 16 and verse 33, Christ tells the disciples how they can overcome and how compromise can be defeated through him. John chapter 16, final scripture today, and verse number 33. These things I have spoken to you. And we've read a lot that Jesus Christ has spoken to the churches in the book of Revelation and the warning that was there. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, or in society around you, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This word overcome here can also be translated victory. And Jesus Christ was saying, I have victory over the world. And to paraphrase it, he's saying, you can have victory, you can overcome as well. Jesus Christ overcame the world, and we can overcome it as well through his help. But we need to seek his help. We need to get on our knees and pray. We need to study our Bibles more, ask him for help, because this society wants to suck us in and take us down, just like it did to the churches back in the Apostle John's day. Within the message to the churches is the warning to recognize and avoid the influence of compromise that exists in the world. And as we go forward to the days towards the days of unleavened bread, it's a time of examination. It's a time of reflection. And we must ask ourselves if the sin of compromise is affecting us and influencing us. And as the Apostle Paul put it, we must put the old leaven of compromise out of our lives, because just a little bit of it can cause us to go downhill in a hurry. So we must put out the old leaven, and that includes the leavening of compromise.